Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Andrew, good morning, everyone. Happy Christmas to you. I hope you're well. My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. There's a wonderful course coming up called Hope Explored. Maybe you're here this morning and you're exploring Christianity. You wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, or maybe you know someone who's in that situation. Hope Explored is a great opportunity to do as it says, explore the hope, the ultimate hope that's offered to you in Jesus. You can find out more details in our bulletin. It's a three-week course beginning on January the 8th. Informal, food, ask any questions that you want. Lots to think about there. Can you keep your bulletins with you as we look at the passage that Andrew just read? I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this day of days, this day where we can remember your son born into the world, and we recognize that your son came into the world making incredible claims. Help us, Lord, by your spirit to look at this story again, this story of stories, to investigate the claims and to take Jesus deep into our heart. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. There's the story of one Christmas when an American radio show contacted the British ambassador and asked him what he wanted for Christmas. And the ambassador wanted to show that he was a modest man, that he wasn't extravagant or greedy. And so he said that he would be perfectly satisfied just with some slippers and some aftershave. Anyway, the next morning the ambassador was reading the newspaper and he was surprised to read that the French ambassador wished for Christmas that all wars would cease, that the Chinese ambassador wanted for Christmas that all the members of the United Nations would get along, and that the British ambassador wanted for Christmas aftershave and some slippers. Now, when it comes to Christmas, it's important to ask for the right gifts. This Christmas at St. Andrew's, we've been looking at the ultimate Christmas wish list. Those things which are offered to us with the birth of that child at Christmas. lasting joy, peace, hope, wonder that come with this child. And because amongst all the good gifts that we enjoy at Christmas, maybe that you're enjoying this Christmas, the food, the fun, the friends, the family, the holidays, the incredible claim of Christianity is that that first Christmas gift in this child is the gift that we most need. John said this passage earlier, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The gift that God has given is the gift of his Son. And so let me ask you this question on Christmas Day. Is this the gift that you have asked for? Is this the gift that you have received in your heart? Andrew read for us earlier from Matthew's gospel. Matthew talks to us about three groups of people: King Herod, the priests, and the Magi. Their responses to the first gift of Christmas. And so it's instructive for us as we look at their responses, how we respond. First of all, we have King Herod. We're told at the very start of the passage that Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem and they asked Herod, "Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews?" And Herod was disturbed. Now, why was he disturbed? Well, when you go to a palace and ask a king, "Where is the one who is to be born the king?" Now, that's going to disturb the person who is already sitting on the throne. That king is going to say, hang on, what about me? Aren't I the king? What's going to happen to me? That's why Matthew tells us that Herod was disturbed. Actually, it's an incredible understatement. History tells us that Herod was a violent ruler, even by the standards of the time. Especially towards the end of his life, he became paranoid about threats to his rule. He killed several members of his own court and also his own family, including one of his wives and three of his sons, because he perceived them as being threats to his rule. And so when the Magi came and asked him about the birth of this new king, Herod says to them, "Well, go to Bethlehem, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I too may worship." He had no intention of worshiping this child. He wanted him eliminated. Later on, when the Magi don't come back and he recognizes that he's been tricked, he's furious, and he orders the slaughter of all the children in Bethlehem under the age of two as an attempt to eliminate any threats to his rule. Now, we might think that such extreme reaction to the birth of a child is symptomatic of a tyrant, a madman. But if actually you look at the rest of the Gospels, Jesus grows up to make all sorts of claims which were incredibly offensive to so many people. Jesus doesn't come along simply as a healer to meet people's physical needs, nor does he come across simply as a teacher wanting to discuss points of philosophy. No, Jesus makes extreme claims about himself all the time. He says things like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even though he dies." Jesus makes these incredible claims all the time, not just claiming to be king of the Jews, but king over everything, all things. Everyone, the whole earth. And he said to people who would follow him extraordinary things like, "Unless you hate your father and mother, even in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus literally wants you to hate your parents or literally walk around with a wooden cross, but he is claiming absolute authority over you. And he's calling for unconditional loyalty and allegiance, for you to place him on the throne of your lives. Now, the Bible claims that all of us resist God's claim over us. The human heart has this natural hostility towards God's claims of sovereignty over us. Deep down, we don't want him to command us. Now, we all know that two kings can't sit on the same throne together. one king has to give way to another. And deep down, we don't want to give up claim over our throne. You could say in every single one of us, there is a little King Herod wanting to rule. Now, again, we might push back and say, hang on, no. I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus exists. I'm happy for him to be in charge. But think for a moment, why is it so hard to pray? You know, if Jesus is the sovereign king over the universe, why do we find it so hard to concentrate on him? Why is it that our joys and our hopes, even our thoughts, go quickly elsewhere? If you say that Jesus is in charge, why do we often find it so difficult to serve him? You know, why is it that we get resentful that our prayers don't get answered the way we want? That things don't go the way we want them to go in our lives. We get resentful of God. Isn't it because, well, actually we want God to meet our own agenda, not us working for his agenda. There's still a little King Herod living inside of you. It's why we find it so hard to get rid of bad habits. You know, we make a mistake, we do something we know we shouldn't do, and we say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry, God, I made the mistake. I'm not going to... And yet, 2 weeks later, we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. It's why we're actually pretty selective about obeying parts of the Bible. We say to ourselves, well, I like this, but I don't like that. I'm going to follow this part of the Bible, but I'm not going to follow that. You still want to be in charge of your life. You might not greet the birth of this child with that same sort of latent hostility that King Herod does, but there is something in every single one of us that doesn't want Jesus to be king. So that's the first response, that of King Herod. What about the priests? Well, when the Magi arrive at Jerusalem, they have to ask for more specific directions. They don't have Google Maps or things like that. So they consult the experts, and that's the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who know the answer straight away. And straight away they quote from the prophet Micah. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And the priests know all about the prophecies. Jesus' birth has a long backstory. God had long promised to his people that one day he would send a Messiah, a king to rescue his people. And God's people had this long expectation. But do you notice the priests give them the directions and yet they don't go with the Magi to investigate? Bethlehem is like, it's only 5 miles from Jerusalem. You'd think that these priests and teachers of the law, these religious experts, would be the first to go and check out whether this is true. That they'd say to themselves, hang on, these Magi have come from a long way away. Let's just go the extra few miles and check out to see if their story is correct. No harm done, but they don't even bother. Why don't they go? Well, we're not exactly told. Maybe they were busy. Maybe there are other more important things going on. Maybe it was that they didn't expect these prophecies to be fulfilled in this kind of way. But actually, the most sobering thing for me was that they could be so familiar with the Bible. They could be so familiar with the scriptures that they just weren't listening anymore. You know, King Herod was hostile towards Jesus. The priests just don't care. They're just indifferent to him. But the result is still the same. They still stay at a distance away from God. Now think about what this means just for a moment. It's possible to have the right kind of religious pedigree, you know, to believe in the scriptures, to know them well, to know God's commandments, to follow the right moral religious rules, to be the type of person who turns up to church and things like that, and yet still be a long way from God. That's the danger to us. It's to be like these priests. It's the danger of knowing without going, of knowing about Jesus but not going to worship him, of knowing about Jesus but not having your heart transformed by him. Look, for some of us, there can be the real danger of over-familiarity with this Christmas story. Because every year, right, we come, we turn up, we sing the same carols, we read the same Bible passages, we're reminded of the same old story, but we're not captivated. We lose something of the wonder. We're not transfixed with awe and astonishment and amazement that God would break into the world for me. For me. We think we know all about Jesus, but we're actually quite numb to him. Our skins have grown quite thick, we're unmoved. Other things take our attention and affections instead of Jesus. So there's the responses of King Herod and then the priests. What about the Magi? What do we know about the Magi? Well, it's likely that they're either from ancient Persia or Babylon, which means they would have come on a journey of several months. They went to a lot of difficulty coming to see this child. And some of the things that we know about them that are spoken about at Christmas aren't exactly right. We sing that carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Art." Well, three's never mentioned here. We don't actually know how many magi there are. And they're not kings. That word magos, the Greek word magos, means philosopher or astrologer. If the priests were religious insiders, you know, they were Jews, they were God's people, they had the commands, the heritage, the scriptures, then these magi were religious outsiders because they were pagans. They were astrologers, and astrology was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. Regardless, the point of their journey is evident. They've come seeking the King of the Jews. The priests were people who seemed close to God. You know, they had the heritage of the scripture, and yet they remained at a distance. These magi seemed people like who were outsiders, distant to God, but they came close. They came bearing their gifts. Now, what would you give to a king? I recognize US presidents aren't kings. We don't want them to be. But they receive gifts all the time. Theodore Roosevelt, for instance, received from the King of Ethiopia a lion and a zebra. Richard Nixon and his wife were gifted two giant pandas by the Chinese Premier Zhou Enlai. George Bush Sr. was given, I don't know what he'd do with this, but a Komodo dragon by the president of Indonesia. And when Barack Obama and his family visited Australia, they were gifted insurance up to $51,000 in case they were attacked by a crocodile. But do you see what the Magi brought Jesus? Verse 11, they opened up their treasures and presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts tell us something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Gold is the gift for a king. It's an acknowledgement of his right to rule. Frankincense is used in temple worship. Here is a child who would be a mediator between humanity and God. And myrrh is what you use in embalming people at their death. Now, by any human measure, this is a strange, if not offensive, gift to present the infant Jesus, something that would be used for his death. Look, the Magi don't have a clear picture of who Jesus is yet. They haven't seen him perform any miracles. They haven't heard any of his teachings. They haven't got a clear picture yet, but they know enough. They understand something of who Jesus is and what he has come to do by the kind of gifts they present. And so they offer their gifts and they worship. Now, what does it mean to worship? What are they doing? What worship means to ascribe to something or someone supreme worth. And the thing is, all of us worship all the time. One of my favorite speeches was given by a guy called David Foster Wallace. He was an award-winning and best-selling novelist, and he wasn't a religious man, but he knew that everybody is a worshiper. And he gave this famous commencement speech at Kenyon College, where he said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. You know, Wallace, what he's saying here is really profound. It's not just that all of us are worshippers. We all worship something. It's that what we worship will really shape us. It's what gives us our sense of purpose and meaning and identity. Our character will be actually shaped by what we're worshipping. I mean, it's Christmas today, right? What is on your ultimate Christmas wish list? What is it that if you had it, it was given to you, you'd be able to say to yourself, now I'm really happy. Now I feel really secure. Now I feel like I mean something. Is it that job, that position in your career that you've always wanted? Or is it a particular recognition? Is it a situation in life, your family just being as it should be? Is it, I don't know, your bank balance, your health? All of us have got something that occupy our minds all the time, that our minds quickly go to when there's nothing else demanding our attention. And that's what we worship. We serve what we worship. And notice what he says. What you worship will eat you alive. The Magi worshipped Jesus because they believed he was of supreme worth. They worshipped him not just with their gifts, but their heart as well. And Matthew gives us a clear picture why this child is worthy of our worship. And it's with that title that is used by the Magi. Where is the one who is to be king of the Jews? And we don't see actually Matthew use that title again in his whole gospel until the very end, until chapter 27 at Jesus' death, when it's used in succession quickly three times. At Jesus' trial, the governor asks him, "Are you the one who is the king of the Jews?" When Jesus is being beaten by the soldiers, we're told that they twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head, put a staff in his right hand, knelt down in front of him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then when he's crucified, we're told above his head was placed a written charge, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's like Matthew is trying to make it absolutely clear because he says it over and over and over again. If you want to understand what it means for Jesus to be a king, you've got to take this baby out of his manger and put him on a cross. For Jesus to be a king means that he is a suffering king. That's the entire reason that he was born. And the Gospels tell us that he is a suffering king because we refuse Jesus being the rightful king of our hearts. We were built by God to have God on the throne of our hearts. That's how we best function. That's what actually gives us most joy, to worship him, to have him as that singular purpose in life. And yet, for all sorts of different ways, either through hostility or just sheer indifference, we refuse to let him rule. We're like King Herod. We're like those priests. That means we keep God at a distance. We're a long way from him. But when Jesus went to the cross, he bore the full weight of God's judgment against us so that we could receive forgiveness and the promise, the guaranteed assurance of eternal life. Look, our lives are not meant to be just a few short sentences in the grand scope of human history. When you give yourself to Jesus, when you bind yourself to him, when you trust him, as your life ends, instead of it being scrunched up and forgotten and discarded as something that is meaningless, instead, it gets better beyond this life. It gets far better beyond this life as your story, as brief as it sometimes is woven into God's eternal story. You are given lasting purpose and meaning. If the Bible is right, you and I are creatures who are built in the image of God. And that means anything that you give yourself to in this life, as good as these things can be, achievement, career, family, as good as these are not eternal. These things are not big enough for creatures who have been built in the image of God. They're not designed to carry the burden of all your hopes and expectations in this life because they are finite. They can't deliver on their promises. God is the one who we've been built for, and our hearts are built for Him. Can you see how this gift of Christmas is actually the only thing that will give you lasting peace and purpose and hope? And so how do you respond to this incredible gift of Christmas? The Magi couldn't have seen everything about Jesus, this child, but they saw enough. And so they came from a distance. They came bearing their gifts. They came giving their hearts. They came in worship. Christmas is a time of giving and receiving gifts. Maybe the gift that you could give Jesus is to say to Him from your heart, Jesus, I recognize that there is a little King Herod living inside me that wants to rule my life myself. I recognize that I'm a lot like those priests. I'm kind of numb to you. I'm indifferent to you a lot of the time. But I'm so happy that you've come into the world to rescue me. I see that you are the one who is most worthy of my worship. I see that you are the one who gives me lasting purpose. I want to give you the throne of my life. I want you to rule. Because you are the one who is more precious than anything, anyone else I have. Jesus has given everything for you. He was born for you. He traveled the road of sorrow for you. He suffered for you. He died for you. He has been risen for you. He has given everything. And so we give our everything to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you once again for this old, old story. But we confess that amongst the familiarity of Christmas, we can often get numbed by its incredible claims. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for all the different ways in which we're similar to Herod, we're similar to these priests. We're either hostile to your claims over us, or we're just indifferent, and we get fixated on other things in life as more important. We need your help, Lord, by your Spirit, to once again see Jesus clearly and to love Him dearly and to follow Him nearly. Guide us, Lord. Would you fill us with awe and astonishment of what Christ has done for us? Would you fill us with joy and hope and help us to fix our hearts on Jesus for all that He has done for us? We ask these things for His sake. Amen.